Let's pray and then we'll jump right in. We have a lot to cover in a short amount of time, but it's really good. It's really good. All right. Lord, thank you again for your word. And Lord, even as we study the tabernacle, Lord, may you excite our hearts about what it represents. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going through the tabernacle pieces. We've covered the ark. Another name for ark is box, right? What was inside the box? What? Tablets, the Ten Commandments, the tablets, right? Called tablets.
Aaron's rod that budded.
Aaron's rod that budded. He does better botany than I do, right? That was a leadership issue, right? That verified, God already told him what was going to happen, but it verified that God had indeed selected Aaron and his sons to be the priests. What was the last thing?
Jar of manna.
Jar of manna. Spoken like a true Baptist, by the way. Yeah, there was a bowl of food in there. Okay? We studied the mercy seat last week. What's the big deal about the mercy seat? But, by the way, sat on the box, right? The ark. That was the center of attention, by the way. And people could go into it every day, right? Hmm?
Nope.
How often?
Once a year.
Once a year. And who could go in? Just the high priest. And he had to bring what with him? Blood of the sacrifice, right? What happened at the mercy seat? What was the point of the mercy seat? That's where the atonement happened, the covering of their sins through the blood of the sacrifice, right? Did it take away sin?
No.
The Bible clearly says it did not. It looked forward to the day when the Lamb of God would take away the sin of the world, right? And Jesus, the Bible uses in the New Testament, the word mercy seat shows up once, and it's the same word as the word for propitiation. Jesus is our mercy seat. He is the propitiation, the satisfactory payment for our sins. One way to say it is paid in full, right? He did it. He was the actual payment that all of the other sacrifices looked forward to. Today we're going to look at, they just call it the table, which again is enough for Baptists to get us excited, right? Table, like food table, you know. A table of showbread eventually is what it would be known. Why do they show the bread? I thought the bread was to be eaten. Well, they did eat it too, but. So the table of showbread, that's what we're talking about today, okay? So let's jump right in here. Again, to set the context, God says in Exodus 25:8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And it's a meeting place. It's not where God lived. It's a meeting place where he met with man, right? According to all that I show you, God says, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you can make it. So number one, as is our custom, we review the plans of the table. Okay, and I'll read it briefly because we've already covered it. You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And these are not big pieces of furniture, but by the way, they'd be rather heavy because they're made of wood and they're coated with gold, which is heavy, right? You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around it. You shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all around, and you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around, and you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings on the 4 corners that are 4 legs. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold that the table may be carried with them. So you carried the table with the legs. You shall make its dishes, its pans, and its pitchers. So there's utensils that they made for it. And its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold. That gets a wee bit heavy too. and you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. Okay? So that those were the plans. So what did they do with the plans? Well, they made the table. So the making of the table, again, we're kind of cruising through here to kind of state the obvious, but also so we can get to some other things. All right, look on the left side first. This is Ezekiel 31. I hadn't pointed this one out before, but this is where God selected the men. They appointed the men that would actually do the craft work. Verse 1 of chapter 31. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, indeed, I have appointed him with Aholiab, the son of Ahizamek." I should have had somebody else read this. Then I could laugh at them. "Of the tribe of Dan, and I have put wisdom in their hearts of all who are gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furniture of the table and its utensils, the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, the altar of incense." And we stop there. And then over to the right, this is what we quoted out of before, Exodus 37:10. I'm not sure what they're doing upstairs, but I hope they live through it. "He made the table of acacia wood. 2 cubits was its length." That's 36 inches. That's how long it was, 3 feet. "A cubit its width, 18 inches wide, and a cubit and a half its height, 27 inches. And he overlaid it with pure gold and made a molding of gold all around it, just as he was instructed. Also, he made a frame of a handbreadth all around it and made a molding of gold for the frame all around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold, and he put the rings on the 4 corners that were at its 4 legs. The rings were close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And he made the poles of acacia wood to bear the table and overlay them with gold." So again, think of it as a table with legs. I'm just going to draw a 4-legged table. And again, it's only 36 inches. Okay, and then there was a molding that was around it, apparently, you know, that made it look kind of nice or something. And then, of course, they had the pole hole braces, or what you call it, on the sides. And then they had the legs. And it doesn't tell us what the design is or whatever. And then on that, they laid bread, which we'll talk about in a little bit. So just a fancy table covered with gold, but not a very big table. These tables are 6 foot long. So it's half of the length of one of these. These tables, okay? So not very big. In my mind, growing up, I always thought it was a big, you know, huge table. I'm thinking of fellowship table at church kind of thing, because it's a Baptist perspective on things. Right, lots of food. Now, this is interesting. Leviticus 24 discusses the bread of the table. My mom always said I loved bread as a kid. My favorite breakfast growing up was French toast, and I could wipe out a half a loaf of bread, she said. And I was skinny as a rail. Now I look at bread and I gain a pound. So I'm not sure how that works. But anyway, Leviticus 24, starting with verse 5. If you're going to put bread on there, God's going to tell you more about that. And that's what he's doing here. Leviticus 24, "And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake." Let's just work down on your list here. The number, how many cakes? 12. They call them cakes, loaves, all right? "You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord." So we have who knows how they set them here, okay? Are they overlapping? They almost have to be by the size of them in a minute. But you have 2 rows of 6, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And again, you only have 3 feet to set them on, right? And another row of six there. Okay? So far, so good? Now, it goes on to say here in verse 7, you should put pure frankincense on each row. What is frankincense? It's a fragrance, right? Now, how did they do that? And it's like, I'm not sure when you mix frankincense with bread, I'm interested anymore, but you know, I can't imagine perfume on bread. But did they put it on top of it or alongside it or whatever? Okay. It didn't ruin, they put it on top, it didn't ruin the eating of it, as you'll see here shortly. Put pure frankincense on each row that it may be on the bread for a memorial. How? We don't know. And an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually. By the way, did I say the size? 2/10 of an ephah shall be its size. So 2/10 of an ephah. That explains everything, doesn't it? I looked it up because I have no idea there. An ephah is supposed to be roughly equivalent to a bushel. You ever had a bushel basket of apples? It's a pretty big basket. Now, this is 2/10 of an ephah. So a fifth of a bushel. Right? Does that make sense? 2/10 of an ephah is what it was. 2/10 or 1/5 of this bushel. So you're talking, as I understand it, roughly like, I have it on your left hand side, or down at the bottom of that paragraph. An ephah is equal to about one bushel, and then one bushel is equal to about 32 dry quarts. So a fifth of that is what? Over 6 quarts of flour. These are big loaves or cakes, as they call them. These are pretty big. So that's what, when I said here, I didn't know how exactly they set them. I've seen pictures where they're flat and all that. It's going to take, these are big. These are like a manna colony servings. Truck stop type of size, you know, big. Okay, they're not small. Each one is 6 quarts of flour. They had to be huge. Okay. So I can't even really picture them, but I'm thinking something more like a, you know, looks like a bucket than a loaf of bread. Okay, something really big. Now, we already talked about the arrangement. The arrangement is 2 rows of 6, right? Did you get that? That's the third point on the right-hand side. Notice here, and it says, every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually. So how often, apparently, did they do this? Weekly, okay? As I understand it, it's once a week. These are big, massive loaves of bread, okay, that they put on there, 12 of them. And it says here, verse 9 explains what they did with them at the end. It says, and it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat in a holy place, eat it, rather, in a holy place, the bread, for it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord, made by fire by a perpetual statute. So these massive loaves, sound like they're pretty big, were eventually eaten by the high priest and his family. So they weren't wasted. As a kid growing up, I always thought they just, you know, stale bread, throw it out, bring new stuff. And no, they ate it in a holy place. So then you understand a little bit why they had to have a lot, right? Otherwise, you're thinking communion. In a little speck or something. But it would have been a set number of people that go in and enjoy that, just the priest and his son. So eaten by the priest and his sons. Questions or comments on that so far? Any idea why there'd be 12 potentially? Because 13 would be a baker's dozen and that would throw it off. Potentially the 12 tribes of Israel. It doesn't explain it. That, to me, that's a fair assumption. Okay, the next one down. Number four is the location of the table. Okay, very short here. It says, he put the table in the tabernacle of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the veil, and he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. That's what happens in Exodus 40. So I'm going to make a rectangle, and the best of my understanding here, and maybe our cartographer will figure this all out later, but this is the inside of the holy place and the Holy of Holies, right? So there's still the whole big courtyard outside of here. But inside of here, you have the Ark of the Covenant. And as I understand it, the altar of incense is somewhere in there, according to Hebrews 9 anyway. And I'm doing this because this is north to me. Now, maybe that means something else in a different design, but it specifically had to be set up. But then you had the table of showbread here on the...
If the rectangle is left to right, the table of showbread is up at the top, okay? With the Ark of the Covenant and so on to the left. Okay, you also have other things that we haven't talked about. The lampstand would be on the south and all of that, plus stuff out in the courtyard, right? So we'll get into more of the location of everything later on, as far as it together. But the table of showbread was right here, in the top middle of the rectangle. Now this is interesting. We'll probably have more of this later, but Numbers 3, verses 29 to 31, it says, the families of the children of Kohath were to camp on the south side of the tabernacle. Now, we haven't really talked about that a whole lot, but they actually, all of the tribes had particular places they had to stay when the tabernacle, another word for tabernacle is what? Tent, this portable place of worship, so to speak, the meeting place of God. When it moved, remember the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud would move, then they would move, everyone would move, and there was a certain order they left, there was a certain order they arrived, and there was, in the inner circle was all these priests that camped around the tabernacle, okay? The Kohaths took care of the table as well as other things. So it said, the leaders of the father's house of the families of the Kohathites was Elizaphan, of the son of Uziel. Their duty included, now this is what they cared for, the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altars, the utensils of the sanctuary which they ministered, the screen, and all the work relating to them. So they had an assigned job. And by the way, you were born into that. You were not selected for it, right? It was family assigned. Same with the priesthood. If you weren't a son of Aaron, you could never be a priest. Okay. All right. Now let's look into some application about what is all this about, okay? And we got a lot here. So I call this six ongoing, I didn't write number five down. Number five is the care of the table, the Kohathites. Number six is six general lessons, okay? I'm going to sip of my coffee. Just checking. All right. Six general ongoing lessons. What did this stand for? What was it all about? I grab it from the New Testament because I'm jumping light years ahead, but there's a lot of this in the Old Testament too. But I'll give you three here. The first point is God is the ultimate provider. He is the one that provides everything. So that's what we mean by ultimate, okay? I put here, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus said that to Satan when he was tempted in the wilderness, but he quotes from where? Anyone? All Jesus did was quote scripture. And then he said, get behind me, Satan. Be gone. Deuteronomy 8. Okay? This is where they wandered in the wilderness, and he said,
I allowed you to go through this, but I'm the ultimate provider. Deuteronomy 8 also talks about their clothes not wearing out all those years, and the manna God provided. That's what this is talking about. But ultimately, it's not the bread. It's God is the ultimate provider. None of that could have happened without God. In fact, Jesus said that in the New Testament. He said, Moses didn't give you the bread. God did. Moses couldn't make manna fall from heaven. God did, right? So God is the ultimate provider. It's interesting, but Luke 4:4 says exactly the same thing, which it's interesting that two gospels line up exactly right there. Matthew 6:11, give us this day our daily bread. I call this that God is our daily provider. He's the source of everything, the ultimate provider. But he also says when you pray, pray like this, Lord, give us today's sustenance, what I need today. And we need to understand that God is the provider of all. It doesn't matter how big your bank account is or how small it is. It doesn't matter how full your fridge is or how empty it is or how full. Ultimately, God has to provide for that, right? There's many times throughout history that overnight someone is impoverished. Overnight someone has nothing. Or overnight someone, God provided something. The last one here, I'll read it first before I tell you this. Now, Jesus called his disciples. This is Matthew 15. Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Again, another sign that Baptists were in existence long before. I'm joking, by the way. Then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to feed such a great multitude? By the way, this is the second time Jesus fed a multitude. Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few little fish. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves and fish and gave them, broke them and gave them to the disciples. The disciples gave to the multitude, so they all ate and were filled and took up 7 large baskets. Remember, the other time it was 12. And there was 5 loaves and 2 fish, right? And they 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. So a rough estimate, they think maybe, 7 or 8,000 people they fed with 7 loaves and a few fish. And I call this God as the miraculous provider. And you can tie that into the Old Testament too, again, just like we mentioned. Miraculous. Sometimes he just provides out of a miracle. And that's what he did. In fact, when you collect more food than you started with, you can be sure that's a miracle. Doesn't happen at Baptist Fellowship, though. Just my experience. Could, but hasn't. Okay? All right, the next one here. By the way, the reason why you have two sheets is because you're going to need to look at the back sheet for all of the front points that are down at the bottom of the first page. If that makes sense, okay? Now, that was the general ongoing lessons. Number 7 is the direct connection to Jesus. Remember, we said the tabernacle/temple was the permanent one. The tabernacle represents huge spiritual points, including the fact that Jesus was the ultimate satisfaction or payment for our sins, satisfactory payment for our sins, right? So in the same way, the table of showbread has at least 5 connections directly to Jesus. Matthew 26, now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And then I'm going to jump to Luke 22. He took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my what? Body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. It's interesting that bread in the New Testament represents Jesus' body. So Jesus' body is God's bread in a spiritual sense, not something we eat. Though he does use that metaphor. But he says, this is my body, which is given for you. And then, you know, this do in remembrance of me. Okay? So Jesus identifies with the bread of the temple in reality. And he does that even in a stronger way moving forward. Now, on the second sheet, you're going to need that. John 6 is huge with regard to the bread. Okay? And Jesus. And it's small, but we'll cover it. Okay? So I broke it. The chapter is, I started verse 31 and it goes down to 58. And I broke them in pieces. Okay? So you can see it. But first, we're going to look at John 6, 31 to 40. That first passage at the top. All right, you with me there? Our fathers, Jesus is talking here, our fathers ate the... this is the Pharisees actually talking. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They're justifying who they are. You know, that we're spiritual because of who our fathers are, and we're Jews and we're good that way. And then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. A little correction of theology here. Moses gave you nothing. Moses was their most venerated leader of all time. But notice what he says. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And I bolded it there. Because Jesus is transitioning from manna that was from heaven, from the sky, to the true bread from heaven. Verse 33 now, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives what? Life to the world. See, ultimately, bread is a picture of life. Okay? Bread is a picture of life. All right? Then verse 34, then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. That sounds good. Again, probably sinful Baptists here. They said, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. So they're wanting something to eat. And he says, no, you're not understanding. We're talking spiritual here. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes, by the way, underword the word believes there, because I missed that one. He who believes in me shall never thirst. It'll come in handy later. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. You have this bread and you haven't believed in this bread. Verse 37, all that my Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The next point I want to put underneath there is Jesus is the spiritual source of eternal life. He says, I am the bread. And if you believe in me, you'll have eternal life. That's what he's talking about. They're still thinking potluck, right? What are we having, right? And he's saying, no, no, no. We're not talking belly food. We're talking spiritual source. We're talking eternal life. Okay? Let me read the next section here. John 6, 41 to 51. And there's a lot here. But I'm just running through it, okay? And it's just picking up on the next section of that same passage. Verse 41, Then the Jews complained about him because he said, I am the bread of life which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? I mean, the kid grew up down the street. We know his parents, okay? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. As it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Again, before he died on the cross. The next thing that Jesus highlights, and he states it several times, is Jesus is the, and this may not sound good, but he's the resurrector. Rector. The resurrector of life. He says this at least three different times, and I put it in your notes there. Verse 40, he says this. He says, I will raise him up in the last day. Verse 44, he says, I will raise him up in the last day. And verse 54, which we haven't read yet, he says, I will raise him up in the last day. Jesus is making a point that he is the resurrector. He will bring people back to life after they have died. Okay? Verse 51, I will give you the next point too. He says, I am the bread, the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And I call this the purchaser of life. Jesus bought us by giving his own body, by dying on the cross for us. So he is the purchaser of life. Not only is he the source of life, but he's the purchaser. So the source of life is really the origination of eternal life, but also there has to be a legal transaction because we're all guilty and do not deserve that. So he had to purchase it as well as provide it, okay? Let me read the rest of this. This is a little confusing, but I didn't want to ignore it. The last part of John 6, 52 to 58. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves. See, they were Baptists. That's a joke. We don't quarrel here. He says this, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They're thinking physically, right? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall have no life in you. By the way, one of the favorite passages of the Catholics, right? It says, eat his flesh and drink his blood. Let's keep going here. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I underline that. Because how does he say that in the previous verses of the same passage? Belief. Look at all the occurrences of belief here. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 40, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. Verse 47, he who believes in me has everlasting life. So he's using it as a metaphor for belief. He's not really telling you need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. That's the metaphor. He's just using the metaphor. Okay? I'll leave it off at that, but I just wanted to highlight that. Now, chapter 21 of John, verses 5 through 13, this is kind of interesting. After he dies on the cross, rises again, Peter says, I go fishing. He gave up, gave in, gave out. He left. He went back to work. Then Jesus said to them, children, they're out fishing. And he says, do you have any what? I thought this was interesting. Do you have any food? Why do you work? To provide for yourself. They answered him, no. They've been fishing all night. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. And it's like, that is a totally, if you know anything about fishing, the fact that you cast on one side or the other, it makes no sense at all. But this is the Son of God, right? Cast your net on the other side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now we're not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it. And what? Bread. This is almost like a tongue-in-cheek irony. Because they're working so hard and could get nothing. And they show up on shore and Jesus has everything they need already there. Verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. I've never caught that many fish. In all my life altogether, I've never caught that many fish. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." There's so much that can be said here, but Jesus cared for their needs when they could not even. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Now this might sound trite to you, but he's the provider for service. You can count on God, Jesus particularly, to provide for you in his service. That doesn't mean you'll be wealthy. Doesn't mean you'll drive the fanciest of cars or live in the fanciest of houses or have the fanciest of meals, but Jesus knows what you need and can provide that. Thank you. Okay? That idea. And I know that's might seem anticlimactic considering the connection, but Jesus is with us to the end of the age. He said in Matthew 28, and he will give us all that we need according to his riches and glories. Paul refers to in Philippians 4. That's for people walking with God, not with people rejecting God's principles and so on. It's a conditional promise there in Philippians. The last one here, and I think this is huge too, because there's also a connection to, Teresa, this is what you were talking about. And I told you, we're going to bring that up. This is it. Connection to the church. Okay? When you think of bread, you should think of at least a couple different things. I have 3 points here. A lot of passage. I'll hopefully go through it rather quickly. But Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of what? Bread and prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. There's the word bread again. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I call this, and I don't think this is out of bounds at all. When you talk about bread in the New Testament, there is an active practice of fellowship. There is something interesting, and we joke about Baptists. I've thrown it out quite a bit today. But there's something Christian about sharing a meal. There's something intimate about eating together. And we like doing it here. And there's a reason for that. God built us to practice togetherness, fellowship. And it, yes, you can get together without food. Our first question as Baptists is, why? But number two, it's there's something intimate about eating together. And even if it's as simple as breaking of bread together. Now, some people call it communion, but I really don't think so. It doesn't say the bread in the cup. It just says breaking of bread. It seems like they had meals together. Okay? Now, the next one here is a different angle, but it still relates. Okay? 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. When you talk about the church, think of bread again. 13 verses. I need to read it all, but hang with me. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. That was forbidden in the Old Testament. and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. You're letting him hang around rather than chasing him off. And I'll define chase off in a little bit. Verse 3, for I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to do what? To chase him off. This is my definition of that now. To deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. The church was not to tolerate sinfulness. They were supposed to turn him over to Satan so that his flesh might be destroyed. By the way, God would define that as loving God. Why, ultimately? It's actually loving this person because they consider him a brother, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. They're supposed to basically turn him over that Satan may destroy his life on this earth because, number one, he's sinning, and number two, he shouldn't be sinning. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. You're letting him go get away with it rather than dealing with it. Do you not know that, listen here now, here it is, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? God defines the church as bread. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast. The feast was with unleavened bread, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. There's leaven of sin, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle, not, here's another way to, if I can define, chase him, turn him over to, for the destruction of the flesh, and not to keep company with sexually immoral people. If they claim to be Christians and are living in sin, you are not to spend time with them. Such says the word of God. Yet I certainly, now Paul defines it, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, the unsaved people, if you will, or with the covetous or the extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company, you might want to underline this, with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. And by the way, you can define those pretty broadly. I believe that a person not coming to church is an idolater. Right? Because they put something before what God explicitly says they're supposed to do. As an example. Right? Not even to what? What does it mean not to spend time? You're not to eat with them. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So the connection of the church with regard to bread is, I'll refer to one other passage, but it's the purity of fellowship. You don't tolerate sin. God doesn't. You don't keep company with people that claim to be Christians and don't walk that way. Okay? Another passage there, 2 Thessalonians. Here's a different kind of impurity. Not something we necessarily think of, but 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 12. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw, there's not keep company with, don't eat with, from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. What does it mean to be disorderly? Read on. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge. They're not mooches. But worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. They're not holding their own. Not because we do not have authority. It's not that Paul didn't have the right to say, you need to feed me.
but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, this is what it means to be disorderly, not working and earning your own way. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. It's amazing how motivating hunger is. We do not any longer practice that in the United States of America. It's like, if you want to eat, hey, here's a place to work and we'll pay you money to work. Right? Verse 11, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all. That's what Paul meant by disorderly, but are busybodies. Now, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own what? Bread. That idea of purity by people supporting themselves. That's a biblical principle all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Adam was put in the garden to what? To tend it and keep it. Last two verses. And I've talked enough about bread that I'm ready to go home and have some toast or something. Just saying. Toast is one of the top five things of all time, I think. Toast just makes it good. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. And I want to give you the word first. We have the practice of fellowship, the purity of fellowship, and this is the reality. You could call it the principle of fellowship, but the reality of fellowship. But all of this kind of rolls up into this with regard to the church. Look at what it says here. The cup of blessing, which we bless, what is that? It's talking about the Lord's table or communion. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Not talking about what's in the cup, but the commonness we have because of Christ died for us. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The connection we have together. Now notice what he goes on to say. And this is revelational. I saw this years ago and I said, why didn't they ever bring this up when we had communion before? Because we've brought it up many times, if not all the time, when we have communion from now on. It says this, for we, though many, are what? One bread and one body. The bread indicates the singularity of the body of Christ. We are that body. We're part of the body of Christ now, and we are one bread. And you might want to emphasize the idea of one. It's, and this could even tie into the idea of reality is unity as well. We are one bread, one body, for we all partake of that one bread. That's the reality. God says, even though we're not physically connected, we are spiritually connected. And that's why when we do communion, we like to at least have a loaf of bread of some kind to illustrate that the body of Christ is an single entity. We're all connected, and what you do impacts me. What I do impacts you. What you do impacts the entire body. Bread is a huge thing in the Bible, even if you leave out the concept of toast. It's huge. Our entire existence as a church is likened to a single loaf of bread, and we're connected together. And my actions impact the rest of the body of Christ. Your actions impact the rest of the body of Christ. And listen, believers who are sinning or are forsaking the assembly are impacting the body of Christ. Right? That's why sin is such an issue. That's why purity is such a big deal. Questions or comments? The table of showbread. I'm trying to think of what it's called. What do you call it when you have some kind of illustration that you... Object lesson. The table of showbread is kind of an object lesson, just like all the other pieces of the temple or the tabernacle. This is an object lesson to say God is your source of life, and ultimately Jesus is the embodiment of that source of eternal life. God is the provider of everything you need physically, including your life itself. But Jesus is the source of eternal life. And the body of Christ is the outworking of you being part of that one bread, that one body, which is Jesus' body. And it is a big deal. That's why you use bread
and not bacon in communion. It's the only reason I can think of, anyway. Because it pictures something. Jesus said, this bread is my body, which is given for you. So now we are part of that body, and we give ourselves to one another, right? It's so real. It's so part of that. So, anything?
They might not have used bacon because it's pig.
Yeah, but we're not in the Old Testament, brother. They'll be bacon in the Marriage Supper of the Lamb.
But they would have had it at the Passover.
I know. I'm teasing. Tenderloins either, but just kind of... So... Any other thoughts? The tabernacle is one massive object lesson that was practiced over and over to help illustrate truths yet to come. And you have to understand the Old Testament. So when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, it was more than you're thinking about bread. It's they're thinking of the Old Testament bread, the manna, the table of showbread, and they're like, ding, 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 ding. It's connecting a bunch of puzzle pieces together. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that picture in the Old Testament. He says, I am that bread from heaven. I am the bread. Forget the manna thing. That was a picture of me. I am the bread of heaven, he said. And if you don't eat me, you don't live spiritually, just like they wouldn't have lived physically. And how do you eat me? By believing on me as the sacrifice, right? The ultimate sacrifice. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, again for your word and the pictures that we have in the Old Testament that they tediously went through to build and to practice. But Lord, that very strongly illustrate what we need to know about Jesus and about you and even about the church, Lord, as we are one bread, one body. Thank you for giving us the bread from heaven so that we may believe on our Savior, be saved, and then to have be part of his body, that one bread, where we can fellowship and relate to one another, serve one another, and help one another. Help us to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.